Expect opposition. Matthew chapter 10, we continue in the book of Matthew. This is the 33rd message in the Matthew series. We are not trying to rush through Matthew, but we're also not trying to stop and camp here for years and years to come. And so that means that I always have to diligently try to seek the Lord and say what needs to be said and what we can leave on the cutting room floor so that we are not in the book of Matthew for the next 40 years, because I don't think I'm going to be with you for the next 40 years. I hope I'm not here 40 years from now, you know. So we're going to try to make progress through the book of Matthew, love the book of Matthew, never preached through the book of Matthew before. And so we're trying to be wise. I hope to do Matthew 10 in two sermons. It will now be three. But that's not too bad. So Matthew chapter 10. Last week we dealt with verses 1 through 15. And we led in with the rest of verse, what was at the end of verse 9, because I think that goes with chapter 10. It's all a unit. So keeping this chapter together is a really good idea. I think that was exactly what Matthew's intention was through the Holy Spirit and inspiration, was he wanted to give us a number of sayings of Jesus that fit together very well and understand. And so as we come to the very end of chapter 9, and then we'll switch gears when we get to chapter 11. Well, last week we saw the mission of Christ, which was the same mission that John the Baptist had. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this same commission is given to the disciples in verse number 7. And Christ says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so John the Baptist, Jesus Christ the Lord, and the disciples that he sent all had the same message at this particular time. I do not think that we would preach that particular message anymore. We would say, repent and believe the gospel, because the new covenant has come. That's what we would proclaim in our day. They were not to go to the Gentiles yet. They would go to the Gentiles, but not yet. They'd be commissioned to go to the Gentiles. But look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter into the city of the Samaritans. And look at verse number 18. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. This is going to happen, but not yet. Okay. And of course, we know the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. We saw that Christ asked them to pray for workers to go into the harvest. And then we saw that they were the answer to their own prayer, because Christ commissioned them to go into the harvest. And kind of an interesting little thing that we mentioned was in verse 1 of chapter 10, they're called disciples. In verse 2, they're called apostles. And of course, these can be synonymous terms, but apostles are sent ones. And then in verses 9 and 10, we saw they were temporarily restricted from receiving any kind of profit from their ministry. They were only to have their daily needs met and provided by those who received them. And in verses 11 through 15, for those that would willingly receive them, there would be a blessing that they could bestow upon them. To those who rejected their message, they could shake off the very dust off their feet. It would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for these that rejected their message of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we're going to see a lot of these themes expanded upon today as we go forward. Let's just read verses 16 through 22 together, and I'll read them to you, and then we can begin talking about them verse by verse. Behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Kind of interesting that four different classes of animals there are in the same verse, verse 17. But beware of men, for they'll deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues, and you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Okay, That's a lot to deal with right there, isn't it? If we're going to deal with it properly, and by God's grace we will. First of all, the danger of their mission. Sheep among wolves. Now, think about the disciples. You've got to remember what the disciples would have thought as Christ was sending them forth. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're thinking, okay, we've been waiting for the kingdom. We've been waiting for Messiah to bring in the kingdom. And now it's just about ready to happen, you know. And they actually went so far as to think, this is going to be a great and a wonderful thing, because he's going to sit on the throne and we're going to overthrow Rome and we'll be rulers along with him. When you enter into your kingdom, let me sit on your right hand and my brother sit on your left hand, you know. Okay. Well, okay. They needed a dose of realism. And that's what they got. A dose of realism here. And so do we. You'll be hated. Why? Your master was. And we must not expect more from our efforts than what the scriptures promise. They could not expect more, and we should not expect more. You know, we have not been promised great success. If we think we have, we'll soon be discouraged. That often happens, especially when men go into the ministry. They think, I'm going to change the world, and everyone's going to listen to me, and this is going to be great. And, you know, when I was in Bible college, you know, this one's always stuck with me, because, you know, I wasn't in a Reformed school. And they told us while we were in Bible college, they said, we were in a chapel one time, and the head of the school says, someday some of you will be chapel speakers too. You know, and we're all pretty excited about that. That's pretty great. He says, but don't even think about the fact you're going to be asked until your church runs at least 300. Even an idiot can build a church of 300. That's what he said. I've never been asked to. That's horrible. It's really terrible if you think about it. You know, it's up to the Lord to give the increase. And we've not been promised great success. Our mission doesn't depend on results. It depends on faithfulness. And I posit to you that it does no good to draw a crowd if you don't do something with that crowd once you've drawn them. There are places today that are very good at drawing crowds. They may have thousands. Are they giving them the pure word of God? Some places are. There are good, solid, strong, huge churches. Yeah, there are. But generally, large churches, unless the Lord is so gracious to let them build that way, do it through entertainment and compromise. What good does that do? What have you really accomplished? You know, it's no good to draw a crowd and then give them nothing for their souls. And so they were not promised that they would be great success. Now, later in the book of Acts, they would be, these are the ones that have turned the world upside down. Does that mean that the majority of the world have become Christians? It certainly didn't mean that. They still were a very small minority. But they had caused a stir. And if God caused us to cause a stir, then praise God for that. That's a wonderful thing, you know. Well, at any rate, sheep among wolves. These people are described as sheep without a shepherd. It's not true for the 12. They had the great shepherd with them. But they're still in danger. But he promises to be with them. Yeah, but there still will be wolves seeking to devour them. And this specific danger is given in verse 17 and in 18. Beware of men. Beware of men. Because what are these men going to do? Here's a promise. Religious men are going to cause you persecution in the synagogue. Men in authority, governors and kings and rulers, are you going to stand before them, and many of you will be put to death by them. Relatives are going to turn against you. Your own children may turn against you. Your parents may turn against you. These are the things, you know, your brothers and sisters may turn against you, you know. And that's elaborated on even further as he goes on. And then verse 22 is very interesting. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. And some Bibles say you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake, but most, leave out the men part. You know, it's kind of interesting. Another thing that was the case was there was an old saying, because the school I went to did not like the doctrines of grace. They did whatever they could to fight against Calvinism. And so they ingrained something in us very strongly. They said Jesus died for all, and that was something that they really proclaimed, and election is not true because Jesus died for everybody. He's trying to save everybody. And they said the Bible teaches this very strongly, you know. And the way they said it is, look at how many times the word all is used. All, A-L-L. Look how many times it's there, you know. And they said, we need to understand something. And this is the little saying. All means all. All always means all. All only means all. And if you deny that, then you're in bad shape. But that's hardly ever true. That's hardly ever true. All is usually used as all within a group, but the group isn't every single individual that exists. And all generally doesn't even mean every single individual within that group. It often means just a large number within that group. And obviously, if all means all, that's all means all, always means all, we got a problem in verse number 22, and you'll be hated by all for my name. I mean, you're not going to have a single person that's going to believe you or listen to you, including your other disciples, I guess, and including, you know. Okay, you say, well, Pastor Steve, you're taking it to the ridiculous extremes. I'm not the one that said all means all, that's all means all, always means all. And if you try to say something other than that, then you're you know, misusing the scriptures. I would probably say that all hardly ever means every single individual. And we don't even talk that way in English. Greek doesn't talk that way. English doesn't talk that way. There are some illustrations I could give. Some would be humorous. I'm not going to do that. I'll do this one instead. That isn't very funny at all. Not even very creative. But you never turn off the light. You always leave the light on. And so, wait a minute. I remember one time back in 2006, I turned off the light. You know, that's the way we talk, okay? That's the way that human beings interact with each other. I mean, come on. We shouldn't be those that are wooden literalists. We need to take the Bible literally, but we need to also use some common sense and some biblical hermeneutical principles as we come to the scriptures. This one really doesn't do a very good job holding up about the all thing. Well, we're hated by all men. Well, okay. You know, your message is not going to be popular. Your message is going to bring opposition. People are going to hate you for what you're saying. They're going to be angry at you. Okay. Well, at any rate, you know, the book of Acts continually reminds us, as was read by Hector this morning, that the first enemy of the church were the non-believing Jews who would actually follow Paul from town to town and incite civil magistrates against them and against the message of the gospel. And we can rest assured they were not only harassing Paul. You know. In fact, Acts 27:24 says something very interesting that really kind of goes along. You don't need to turn there. It should be on your outline. But, you know, it says something that really goes along with the rest of what Christ is saying. In Acts 27, Paul is in the middle of the sea with a bunch of experienced sailors, but he's a prisoner along with some other prisoners. And they were all waiting to go to Rome for their trial. And of course, so the one thing you didn't want to do if you were a Roman soldier or a centurion or those in charge of prisoners is you never wanted to lose your prisoner. Because if you lost your prisoner and he escaped, they would take your life. I say, oh, you let that guy go? Okay, now it's you and your neck gets it. Well, they're in the midst of the sea, and they certainly thought they were going to die. They really did. And even Paul thought that maybe they weren't going to make it. When you're in a massive storm for 15 days without seeing the light of the sun, and the waves are buffing you, and you're in those older boats that they used to use like that, I mean, we have modern cruise ships that get themselves in trouble, and it makes the news, you know. Well, these were not modern cruise ships, believe me, you know. And the soldiers thought they were going to die, and the sailors thought they were going to die, and they were praying to their gods to save them and sacrificing even. And then in a vision, the Lord comes to Paul saying, "Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar." And all of a sudden he has a promise. Well, if I'm going to be brought before Caesar, I'm not going to die in the shipwreck, that's for sure. And so he encourages them, saying, "The Lord spoke to me, the angel of the Lord came and said that not only will I be delivered, but all on the boat will be delivered. All on the ship are going to be delivered." Okay, that's Acts 27, the whole chapter. Excellent chapter. Why would Paul be told, "Fear not"? Because he was brave and strong? And no, he was afraid, obviously. I think it doesn't take a lot of exegesis to figure that out. He was afraid. You'd be afraid too. I'd be afraid. We'd all be afraid. It looked like the end. Everybody thought it was the end. Fear not, Paul. You know. Well, when it finally did happen, the boat did wreck as it came near shore. And once again, the soldiers decided, okay, we're going to kill all the prisoners. None of them are going to escape. But the Lord put it in the heart of the centurion that was watching over Paul, saying, "No, we're not going to do that. We're all going to swim to shore, or if you can't swim, broken pieces of the boat, get on that and float to shore." And when it was all said and done, every one of them made it to that little tiny island, you know, and were safe. And God had put that in the heart of the centurion, who was actually taking a chance, although let's face it, it was very unlikely with that little tiny island that they were going to go anywhere and escape, you know, and they didn't. But nonetheless, the Lord kept the promise to Paul that he would make it to Rome, and he did. Okay, well, there's promised protection here too. Paul was promised protection. There's promised protection here. Look at verse 19. "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you shall speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Now, brother, okay, that'll be enough right there. This verse is misused way too many times. I wouldn't be surprised if you've never heard it misused. You probably haven't. It depends what circles that you're in. But I've heard it misused. I've heard it by others that have misused it. And this is not a prohibition of absolute protection, or there wouldn't be any martyrs in the church. Okay? It's not a guarantee that there will be no martyrs. That's not what it is at all. And James would be the first one. Well, Judas would take his own life and be replaced, but James would be the first one to die very early in the book of Acts, and Peter was going to be next. And God opened the prison door and delivered Peter. But James died. Peter, James, and John. James died. Okay? Right off the bat. At the very earliest part of the church. Well, this is a promise that we can claim, if we claim it properly. But it was a promise to them, you know, that to encourage them. But I'll tell you how it's misused. Don't worry about what you're going to say. So pastor gets up into the pulpit, didn't do any study, doesn't have to study. Because the Lord's going to tell him what to say as he stands behind the pulpit. And he spouts a lot of stuff, some of it true, some of it false, some of it repetitive. Because, you know, you do that for a few years and you can say the same thing over and over and over again. You know, but that's the way it's misinterpreted sometimes. And this is not a call to simply give up our rights. Paul didn't do that. Paul was a Roman citizen. Roman citizens had certain rights in their day. And we, and I can apply it to us, although this, basically a lot of chapter 10 is primarily to the apostles, and then we can take it by application to ourselves. Some of it does apply and would expand the part of time. But, you know, when they're being told, don't worry about it when you're turned over to the authorities, don't even think about what you're going to say, you know, it'll be given to you. In that first century of miracles, they actually could claim that promise and actually could stand before governors and kings and say that way. We ought to think through what we're going to say. We really should. We'd be negligent not to study and not to think through different scenarios of things that could happen. Now, like I said, we assert our rights as American citizens and the protections of the laws of our land, and basically those protections are still being upheld. I mean, there were about 20 out at Planned Parenthood yesterday, and a very good example of that came as once again the police were called. Okay, now we're not breaking any laws. We're not breaking any laws out there. But when the police are called, they got to come. And so they did. And the very first thing that was said was, we know that you're not breaking the law. We know you're not doing anything wrong. I appreciated that. That was good. That was good. And I know Jihad and Nick and others have had this experience many times before, too, when they've been out there at other times. And are out there almost all the time, actually. But at any rate, we had the right to be there. As long as we didn't harass people, as long as we didn't block the entrance, because we don't have the right to block the entrance. Well, we have the right to tell them that they're wrong for seeking an abortion. We have that right, you know. And we have freedom of speech to do that. And we do it kindly, by the way. Because it ain't going to do any good to yell and scream at people and harass them and just make them mad. It's not going to do any good, you know. But what you try to do is you try to tell them the truth. And you speak the truth, and you speak the truth in love. So it's been thought about what we're going to say when the authorities come. It's been thought about. Because we shouldn't say, oh, here they come, what are we going to say? Well, we don't have to worry about what we're going to say because the Lord's going to tell us what to say. You know, that would be a misapplication of this verse. Okay. You know, this is a real situation that exists in America, because calling sin a sin may eventually be outlawed in our lifetime. It's very possible that in our lifetime, let us pray that abortion is outlawed, but if it's not, it could go the other way, and it could be against the law and upheld as hate speech to say that abortion is wrong. Very possible. Or how about the LGBTQ and whatever other letters you want to throw on, because they keep making more, you know? What about that? Okay. Well, if you say that homosexuality is a sin, and we do, it's very possible that it will be called hate speech. It could even get you in jail. Believe me, if they want to come in and jail me for abortion or... And I'm not saying this braggadociously at all, please understand. But I'll tell you the truth. If they want to jail you for being speaking against abortion, if they want to jail you for being against homosexuality, they're not going to have any problem convicting me. It's all over the internet, you know. And that's not the only thing we talk about. It's not the only thing. In fact, if that's the only thing the ministry talked about, the ministry is not talking about what it's supposed to be talking about, which is the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does come up, and it needs to be said. And there you go, you know. And like I said, all they have to do is go on sermon audio and not going to have any problem, you know, proving hate speech, if that's how they define hate speech. We should think about what we're going to say if and when we're confronted with these issues. We've carefully thought about what we're going to do as a church, and this has never happened, but what if a lesbian couple or a gay couple comes and wants us to perform their marriage? Are we going to do it? No, of course not. We had to carefully think about what we're going to say and why and what we're going to do. So we should be wise. What does it say in verse 16? Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Our message needs to be like that. It needs to be spoken in wisdom. It needs to be spoken in grace. It needs to be spoken in truth. Read the book of Proverbs. It tells you how to guard your tongue and what you're supposed to say and how you're supposed to say it. And we need to be prepared. And we are not called upon to advance the gospel with the sword. I'll tell you, if a policeman comes to arrest me, I'm not going to take a gun and shoot him. I won't do that. I absolutely refuse to do that under any circumstances at all. Do I expect that to happen? I really don't expect that to happen, but it is happening in many parts of the world. There are Christians being slaughtered. They are, you know. But we are allowed to use the sword when called upon to do so. You're a police officer? Yeah. You're a soldier? Yeah. Okay. In proper, Christians can. But we're to advance the gospel by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and not by violence. Violence is wrong. And that is, you're never going to persecute someone into the kingdom of heaven. That's not going to happen. We're the ones that are persecuted. And if we're not the ones being persecuted, then we've flipped this thing around in a very bad way. Because we should be the ones being persecuted. We shouldn't be the persecutors. Okay. Well, 21. Now brother will deliver up brother to death. The father is child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And we have seen this happen historically. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. The perseverance of the saints is part of this. And this is basically a promise that you are going to persevere. If you truly know the Lord, you will persevere under the hand even of persecution. Now let's talk about that for a few minutes. Jesus is controversial. There's no way to avoid that. It's an unpleasant truth, but it's true. Look at verse 34. We won't be going this far today, but verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That one's easy, but, you know. No, sorry. A bad cultural joke. Okay. But, you know, Christ is actually not quoting a verse here. He's not quoting a verse. But he is alluding to a verse in Micah 7:6. And you'd have to read the whole context of Micah 7 to really get a sense of this. But basically, see how it sounds so much the same. Of course, it's got from Hebrew, and this is in Greek. But it sounds so much the same as it's translated in English. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Micah 7:6. Oh, okay, that's what Christ is saying too, isn't it? Christianity for the past 2,000 years has never been the majority religion in the world. We've always been the minority. And I'm sorry to tell you, in America in 2019, I believe there are churches and denominations that in their assemblies are true Christians are in the minority. It's just the facts of the matter. And these churches and denominations are in great danger of having their lampstand or their candlestick removed, as we read in Revelation 2 and 3. And it has happened, and it's still happening. Now, even in these very poor churches, poor as far as their message and poor as far as their beliefs, and sometimes we'll find that there is a true Christian in their midst, or Christians in their midst. That happens, you know. Even in these liberal churches, occasionally there'll be a true believer in their midst. And these true believers are in the minority. Okay. And I would argue, if you find yourself in that situation, you should come out from among them and find yourself a better church. I would definitely argue that. I think it's kind of a fool's errand to think that you're the new reformer that's going to change your church. You know, I think that's foolish. But, you know. It would depend, case-by-case basis. Be willing to talk to anybody about that. But if you expect to be popular, if you expect to be praised by the world, if that's your goal, you should never become a follower of Christ, because it's not going to happen. The best that the world's going to give you is probably what we have here in America. I say, okay, you're one of those guys. I get it. You got the right to believe what you want to believe. Just don't try to force it off on me. Okay. That's basically the best you're going to do, and that's basically the best that's ever happened in the world as far as Christians against the world. We've got about the best it's ever been. You know, we're somewhat tolerated. Somewhat tolerated. Less and less, you know. I'm going to be blunt here. I am preaching some things of opinion because I can finish the chapter later. But it shocks me. There's some things in our culture that shock me. When 9/11 happened, it shocked me. I think it shocked all of us. All of us that are old enough to remember 9/11, 2001. Shocked us all. And people were angry. And people were mad. And people went to war. And people said, we need to go to war. We need to fight. A little different in the mainstream nowadays. Because the truth of the matter is, what we see happening is by and large, Islam is set apart as a protected class. I'm not against that. I don't want to see them persecuted. I don't want to see them hurt. I don't want to see violence against them. I think they ought to have the right to worship their religion, but they need to do so within the bounds of decency and what is right. They're liable to the law too. But what I'm trying to say is, how many times do you find anybody mocking Islam? How many times do you find people mocking Christians in the media? Even Roman Catholics get mocked. Yeah. And Christians certainly. When's the last time you saw a Christian portrayed in a real positive light in a mainstream movie or television show? That's because it's open season on Christians, you know. But, you know, that's okay. Hated by all, it's what we should expect. And we shouldn't be surprised, and we shouldn't change our message. But we need to make sure that with the anger that comes against us, we don't lash back against them in anger. Because they're our mission field. They're the ones we're supposed to care for their souls. We're supposed to tell them the truth. And we want to see them come to faith and repentance. The way that Christianity advances isn't with the sword. The way Christianity advances is by preaching the gospel and the Holy Spirit coming upon men and women, and regeneration takes place in their hearts. And then guess what happens? When regeneration takes place in their hearts, they hear the gospel for the first time. They believe the gospel for the first time. They repent and believe, and they're Christians. And they change their mind. They change their belief system. And I've seen people radically changed. Absolutely radically changed. And the Lord got a hold of their heart. And regeneration is life from the dead. That dead stone is now brought to life by the grace of God and the work of God. And now there's spiritual sight. Now there's spiritual hearing. Now there's a hunger for the Word of God. And let's face it, none of us are as hungry as we ought to be. But it's there in every true Christian. It's there. And if it's not there, then only one of two things can be true. The person's not really a true Christian at all. Or the Bible's not true. Because it says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. I believe the Bible. Okay? So, there we go. Okay. Fear not. Verse 23. But when they persecute you, guess what? We're still on that. It's going to happen. When they persecute you, not if they persecute you. And, of course, this is being said to this first generation, these 12 disciples, and they all were persecuted, every single one of them, right down to the end, you know. And when they persecute you in the city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you'll not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Let's stop right there. There's two extremes to avoid. Two extremes. The first extreme is being obnoxious and bringing persecution upon yourself unnecessarily. Sometimes we're our own worst enemies and we just cause our own problems, you know. We don't need to go out trying to find opposition. Opposition will find us without an issue. Don't worry about it. If you're not getting mocked or you're not having some kind of opposition, you're probably not saying anything. Which brings us to the next point. You know, there's a tendency for us to silence ourselves unnecessarily in order to avoid persecution. Now, with that being said and done, we still need wisdom because there is a time that we need to be silent. The Bible says not to throw your pearls before swine, and generally all we're going to do is antagonize somebody, and maybe we've we've witnessed to them, and it always ends up in a terrible, terrible fight. And sometimes the best thing we can do is just say, okay, I cannot really deal with this relative or this person, you know, but I'm going to pray for them, and maybe God's going to send someone else to them. But if you don't say anything at all, then you haven't done what you're supposed to do. If you've just kept your mouth quiet because you're afraid, then, you know, how can you honestly pray for their salvation if you haven't even talked to them about salvation? That's kind of, you think about it that way, it's like, wait a minute. Okay. So, you know, two things. We can be obnoxious and just grind people down. Nobody's ground down into the kingdom of heaven either. Okay. That doesn't happen. Or silence. Okay, two extremes. We need to be wise. Again, the book of Proverbs tells us how to use our tongues. Really good idea to read a chapter of the book of Proverbs every day. You know, it's easy to do. And you'll get a lot of biblical worldview wisdom just from the book of Proverbs. You know. When the Son of Man comes. Okay, now that's a controversial verse there. And good men disagree on this. So let me just tell you right up front. The good men disagree with this. Before the Son of Man comes. You'll not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Let's remember who he's talking to. Okay. He's talking to these disciples. Now, there are some that would say, well, this is the second coming that is being referenced to. And I just don't think it fits the context of the second coming. But good men would say that it is, and I understand the arguments. There's another view that says, well, Matthew misplaced these words. They really didn't belong here. He shouldn't have put it here. Christ said that, but he said it in another context. I mean, okay, we're not going to give that any credence at all because we believe in the Word of God. We believe it's inspired. We believe Matthew not only crafted his gospel exactly the way that he wanted to, we believe that his gospel was inspired by the Holy Spirit and was crafted exactly the way the Lord wanted it to be. So we give no credence to that one. So it either means the second coming, or it could mean the coming destruction of 70 AD. And that's where I land. That's what I believe is probably the most likely one. Because he's talking about all this persecution, talking about all these things, talking in a very Jewish context. You won't go throughout Israel until the Son of Man comes. And there is an aspect we can talk about 70 AD being a coming. It's not the second coming. The second coming is still yet to come. Christ Jesus the Lord will come in the clouds of the air and bring his children home and bring wrath upon the unjust. Absolutely. We're still waiting for that to happen. So at any rate, it means one of the two, and I lean towards the coming destruction of 70 AD as fitting the context the best. Verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant to be like his master. That's enough. That's good enough. You know, that's important as you raise your children. Every one of us want our children to be better than we are, don't we? You know, don't you wish your children to be more successful, to be more godly? You know, don't you desire better things for your children than what you've had yourself? You may have had a very great life, and you may have done very well. You may be doing very well, but when you get that little one, you have great hopes and dreams for them. You want them to succeed, and you want them to be better than you. Well, it's enough. It's enough. It's enough if they turn out like you, and they probably will. Doesn't that tell you how you ought to be? If you want that for them, what are you going to be yourself? You know, and you expect more out of them than you're willing to do? Well, that's an application. But he's talking about himself and his disciples. It's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher. And, of course, he's the teacher. And a servant like his master. He's the master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, and they did, how much more will they call those of his household? Okay, so that's the interpretation. I gave the application first, you know. And we cannot be wiser or more successful than Christ. It is enough to be Christ-like, and to that we've been called. And, of course, the unpardonable sin, as we're going to see later, is attributing the works of the Holy Spirit done by Christ to Satan. That is the unpardonable sin. And he's alluding to it here. Okay. Fear not. Therefore, do not fear them, verse 26, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. We try to hide our sins very well. You can't hide them from God. You can't. You're not going to hide from God. You're not going to fool God. God knows you better than you know yourself. That's the truth of the matter. And we can be very, very, very thankful Christian friends for the grace of God that's extended to us. Because if we really took inventory of what we are, well, we're far short of Christ, right? Far short of Christ every single hour of every single day. Aren't you glad it's not of works? What if you had to be just like Christ, the only begotten Son of God? What if you had to be just like him? Then there'd be one person in heaven, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He'd be there alone. But he's not going to be there alone, because his righteousness is imputed to all those who trust and believe in him. It's his righteousness, not my righteousness, not your righteousness. It's his righteousness imputed, counted as ours, even though we didn't do it. It's counted toward it. And that's why we're secure. And that's why we're safe. Because until Jesus Christ the Lord sins, we're safe. And he's not sinning, my friends. Not going to happen. Absolutely certain of that. Well, you know, there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. You know, I find this to be really amazingly true. Let me just make an application here that I've seen over the years. And I'm going to have to cut this short, so I'm going to cut it short in just a moment here and not go on. If you have a full outline, point three will not be done today. Okay? So, just so you know. Men and women commit adultery. Not everybody, but I mean, it happens, right? And you would think only two people would know. Wouldn't you think that? Okay. Big secret now. Two people know. Only two people find out. The man and the woman that commit adultery. Okay. But it never, ever stays that way. You ever notice that? It never stays that way. It always ends up coming out. Somehow, some way, sometimes on the national news. You know? And it always never ceases to amaze me that this is true. You think, well, maybe somebody could commit adultery. Maybe a pastor could commit adultery and nobody ever find out. I don't think so. I think it'll always be found out. I really do. You know? And same thing happens in the church too. And so it may go on for a while, but the Lord just doesn't let it stay hidden. Doesn't. I've been a pastor here for 37 years and found that to be true, you know, and found it to be true from watching in other places. It just doesn't stay hidden, you know. Therefore, do not fear them. But there would be a reason to fear if you're trying to hide something. Now you got something to fear, right? But basically the context is, do not fear them. Because at the last day, you're going to be vindicated and they're not. They're going the other way, okay? You'll be vindicated. And you may have lost the battle on earth and they put you to death. Well, what do the martyrs say? I've never read a martyr say exactly that. Well, Matthew Henry said something like this. He's talking about when he was robbed. I'll just end with this story. Matthew Henry, it's a true story. Matthew Henry, the great commentator. In those days, they didn't pay pastors the way that they pay pastors nowadays, or the way most churches do pay pastors and should pay pastors. What they did was they would take an offering, and then they had a box in the back. If you wanted to support the pastor of the church, like being Matthew Henry, you would put money into the box, and then he would get whatever's in the box, whatever it happened to be, you know. So Matthew Henry was walking home in the evening, with what he had gotten out of the box, and he was robbed. He was mugged and robbed. But he wasn't killed. He went home. And what he wrote next was very insightful for the heart of a true Christian. He said, "I thank you, Lord, that they took my all, but they didn't get much. I thank you that they took my money, but they didn't take my life." And then he said, "I thank you, Lord, that I was the one robbed and not the robber." Okay, let that one sit in. Okay, that's Matthew Henry. That's a Christian attitude. That's the heart of one that knows the Lord and trusts the Lord and believes in the Lord. That's the right attitude. I don't know if I could do that. I might be crying and mad and, you know, just being blunt. That I hope I could do that. And if that, I don't want this to happen. Matthew Henry didn't want it to happen, but it happened. If it happens, can you trust God? Can you trust God even when something like that happens? I believe God gives the grace that he can. I really believe that. I believe that when God sends the trial, we can claim this, even though we shouldn't be saying, "Well, I'm not going to worry about what I'm going to say, and when it happens, it happens, and I'll just wing it on that time." No, that's not what we should do. But you know what? You can trust God. When he sends a trial your way, with the trial that he sends, he gives you the grace to endure so that you do not stumble and fall. That you can take to the bank and believe with all of your heart. Because with the trial, and you'll feel the intensity, and you'll feel the pain, and you'll go through a hard, hard time. But keep looking to Christ. Because Christ gives the grace for the trial that he brings. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do look to you now and ask that you would seat the things that we've looked at today to the heart of every single Christian. And what we've looked at today has been a message to Christians. Certainly, lost men should not be told to fear not. They have everything to fear for all eternity. Certainly, lost men cannot trust you to protect and guide and watch over them. Lost men, when the trials come, really have no place to turn, because they have no sure foundation or hope. We as Christians are new creatures, different, because of the grace that you, our Father, gives through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word. Father, there may be some here today that do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. I would pray that you would work in their heart for the first time to take the word of God and show them the only Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ, to show them that they are a sinner, but there is a Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. And give them that heart to call out to you, and the fruit of it will be faith and repentance. And we thank you when we see faith and repentance. And can, just as we rejoiced earlier that a new baby was born in our midst, how we rejoice when we see one come to believe the gospel and follow you. Father, help us to not be discouraged by numbers. Help us not to be discouraged by apparent lack of success. Help us to be faithful and trust you for the results. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.